We are going to go into the sermon, and if you'd turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23, Mr. Henniger quoted this, but we'll hit a few points in it before we move on to some other things about the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was my second holy day that I kept. The first one was the Feast of Trumpets. Kept it in Big Sandy, Texas, and the Day of Atonement was difficult for me, having never eaten before in my whole life. And if I went without a meal, it was a rare instance, and I did so volitionally that we weren't that that difficult of straits. So the first Feast of Atonement was a little bit difficult for me, and I was never so happy to get to the restaurant and it to be sunset, and I could drink that first glass of water. It was quite nice. How many of you, by the way, know exactly when sunset is tonight? Oh, yeah, I know. And if you're in doubt, just look at your phone. You know how it is. We all have the ubiquitous phone. We can whip that out. But anyway, this... In chapter 23, as Mr. Henniger pointed out, these are God's feast, and he lays out all of these appointments that he has for his people to get together with them to review things on a weekly basis and things that are on an annual basis, because it's important, the things that he has to impart on to us on those days. Let's begin in verse 27. It says, "Also, the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement." So it is a particular day, and it represents atonement, the atoning sacrifice that was made in order that we could be at one with God. Our sins could be removed, and we could stand justly before God. And this is different. That's true, but this is different than the Passover. The Passover was an individual ceremony between you and God, whereas this represented the whole nation. This is something that represents not only us as the church, but represents the world. It represents more than anything the world having the opportunity to be at one with God. As we'll see, that's certainly a condition that they are not in. It talks about afflicting your souls. And afflicting your soul, interestingly, is mentioned multiple times here. That tells you it's an important issue. Afflicting your soul, as found in the Old Testament, that ties in with fasting. It involves fasting, doing without food and water for a period of time, from sunset to sunset. So we do without that food. Why? Why does God have us do that on this day? In one sense, it's a preparatory act for the Feast of Tabernacles, in order that we will be humbled before we go up to the feast and keep the feast and join with other people. We will be humbled before God and be at one with Him as we go up to the feast. We also afflict our souls because we want to draw closer to God and we want God to be active in our lives. And it is only as we are close to God and He is active in our lives, we are humbled before Him, that God can do His work in our lives. Can't happen otherwise. Pride is the killer of God's work. God's work cannot be done in prideful conditions. It can't be done in sinful conditions. Therefore, we must humble ourselves before God, and then that way we can draw close to Him. He says, "And you shall do no work that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God." So we're not to do any work. So we don't even prepare any food on this day. Normal work on a Sabbath is that we would prepare some food, prepare a meal. But on this day, we don't even prepare food. We do no work at all. So it's a day in which we are fasting and drawing close to God. We have extra time in prayer. We have extra time in study and things that we can do. And we can come together here as a body in order to focus upon God's truths. He says, "For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people." So God is quite serious about this. And he's telling you, if you're unwilling to fast, you really don't understand what this is all about. You don't understand the grand picture and the importance of being humbled before me in order that I can work in your life and ultimately raise you up. You're telling me that food is more important than me. You're making the same decision, in a sense, that Adam and Eve made. They said, don't eat of this tree. They decided, well, we'll eat of this tree anyway. We'll be wise and we won't surely die, which was, in fact, a lie. But he says, you will be cut off. And we cannot go ahead and eat in defiance of God's instruction here and think that we're going to be part of God's great plan that he's working out here below. Verse 30, and any person who does any work on the same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. So again, he says, I don't want you to work this day. I want you to have a different focus. I don't even want you to prepare food and take that focus and get the most out of it in order that you can draw close to me and we can go forward as one. He says, you shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. This was to be something that was continued to be practiced in among the people of Israel, and it continued to be practiced in the church. All you have to do is go to the book of Acts and look up the word fast, and you will find that Paul uses that as a time marker. And people would not understand what this is. Is he talking about, you know, in our day and age, is he talking about slim fast? I mean, what's he talking about, the fast? He's talking about the Day of Atonement. They kept it in the New Testament as well, and we continue to keep it, and it will be something that people will be brought to people's attention on into the kingdom of God. So it's a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be a Sabbath to you of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. And he talks about the timing of that. From sunset to sunset, you shall keep this, the Day of Atonement, and also all of the other Sabbaths. Now, many times as we think about the Day of Atonement, we would turn to Leviticus 16, and that would be a legitimate path to go down, to go to Leviticus 16 and review what is said there. But we're not going to do that today. We're going to go to Leviticus chapter 25. We're going to go to Leviticus chapter 25, and we're going to look at this day a little bit differently in light of what is spoken of here in Leviticus chapter 25. Now, as you look at our world today, people are very concerned about the economic condition of our world. We've been writing, you know, printing money. We've been using that printed money to buy back our debt. How long can you monetize the debt before you eventually hit a crisis? Somebody has mentioned that there is a housing bubble again. Because you were doing the same things you were doing before. And you don't think that that bubble is eventually going to burst. So it's a serious thing. And you look at people in the Middle East, and some of them from the Middle East anyway, they're seeking to get into Europe to where they can have a better life. They're being driven out of where they live. They're being uprooted from their homeland and forced to move elsewhere, either because they're being pushed out or because conditions have become so bad they can't live there anymore. We have people coming into our country for the same reason. I'm not saying it's right or wrong. I'm just saying that's the conditions we find ourselves in. And the interesting thing is that what's described here in chapter 25, if you were to live this, if you were to implement this, even in a physical way, all of these things that are going on would be resolved. But we're not willing to do this because it's just too hard to do. And how we do this individually, it's hard to do even individually. But if we were to implement this as a society, what a difference it would make. So let's begin in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, so this was something that God elaborated on Mount Sinai, as God was giving them the Ten Commandments and the other statutes and judgments, which would be a guide for the nation of Israel. Verse 2, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. That means what he was telling them is every 7 years it is to be a Sabbath to the Lord. And he elaborates on that. He says, 6 years you shall sow your field, 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. So you're to plant, and you're to harvest for 6 years. And then, so you were doing it 6 years, then something different was to take place in the seventh year. It says in verse 4, "But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard." So you weren't to go out in your field and work. You weren't to go out and plant what you normally did. You weren't to groom your bushes and work with them. You were to leave them alone. Now, whatever came up on its own, you could eat of that. The grapes or whatever came up on its own in your garden or your field, you could eat that. But you were not to harvest it as you would normally do, but you and your family could eat of it. And for us, it seems hard for us to understand that you're going to have enough volunteer grapes and other things to eat and get through an entire year. But God says, you will. And you will have time in that year. And it says in verse 5, "What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land." And if you are the one who works that land, you would have to work with your, if you have farm animals, you would have to work with them, but you wouldn't be doing your normal farm practices. That means you're going to have extra time. So what are you going to do? Well, we're probably going to play a lot of video games. We're going to download a lot of stuff on Netflix. We're going to be able to... No, you're going to be devoting your time to drawing close to God. Fixing maybe your tools or whatever. But you're going to be focused upon God because He's the most important part of your life. And you're not going to have to be involved in this. Verse 6, "And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you, for your male and female servants, your hired man, and the stranger who dwells with you, for your livestock and the beasts that are in your land, all its produce shall be for food." So what he's telling them is that I'm going to take care of you. You're going to have enough left over from the sixth year and from whatever grows of its own in the field in the seventh year to be able to get through it. You're not going to starve. I will take care of you. So this was in first and foremost an act of obedience, and it was also an act of faith. You believed that God would provide for you. You go to verse 8, and it brings in another interesting thing here in verse 8. It says, "And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years." So you're to go through this 7-year cycle 7 times through 49 years. So you will have 7 land Sabbaths during that time, and a period of 49 years is what he's talking about. So that 49 years will talk. Or will take place, and you will come to that point. And then the part that begins to tie in with this day is where that comes in verse 9. He says, "Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land." So on the 10th day, in the 50th year, on the 10th day of that 50th year, you were to sound a trumpet throughout the land. And that trumpet was not to represent war or some disaster or anything of that nature. It was to represent something wonderful that was going to play out in the land of Israel at that time. It was to be sounded throughout all your land. So this was something special. It's called the Trumpet of Jubilee. The Trumpet of Jubilee. So what is Jubilee? Where does that word come from? We know the word jubilant. We can be happy and filled with joy. We're jubilant. It's like we're so happy we're sounding this horn. And what horn was sounded on the Jubilee? It was the shofar. It was the shofar trumpet that was sounded on that day. The trumpet of Jubilee, and it's called Jubilee. Really, in Hebrew, it may be Jobel. It looks like Yobel to me, not knowing as Y-O-B-E-L. And so and it represents, and the word has to do with a ram. It was the ram's horn that was sounded, something that Josephus points out. Consequently, by abbreviation, Yobel, ram, from which the term Jubilee is derived, became synonymous with trumpet. It was the horn that was sounded to on the 10th day of the 7th month to represent something that God was going to bring about in their society and ultimately to bring out in the world, as we see this ties in with the Day of Atonement. Its most famous use is in the phrase, year of the ram's horn. Look in verse 13 of chapter 25. It says, in this year of Jubilee, the year of the ram's horn, each of you shall return to his possession. And we'll get to that a little bit more as we go along. It's the year of the ram's horn, which means the year of Jubilee, which was announced by the blowing of a ram's horn. Now, normally, when you heard the shofar blowing, people were in fear because you knew that war was coming. It announced war. But in this case, it represented a great time of happiness and joy that was being ushered into the land. The ram's horn's most spectacular use was at Mount Sinai. Let's go to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. You might keep your fingers there in Leviticus 25. But in Exodus 19, we see the horn sounded. Exodus 19. And as you think about what's taking place here and the sounding of the horn on the Feast of Trumpets or Feast of the Day of Atonement, you might there's a correlation here as you stop and think about it. Verse 13, Exodus 19, verse 13. So they're all there around Mount Sinai. And verse 13, not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. That is, if they come up on the mountain, they go beyond a certain point. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet or the ram's horn sounds long, they shall come near to the mountain. So that ram's horn sounded, that what came to be known as a trumpet, is sounded and draw them to the mountain. And then down in verse 19, it says, and when the blast of the trumpet or the ram's horn sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. So this was sounded, and it was God, in essence, calling the people to become the covenant people. He's drawing them to him, where he is going to impart to them the Ten Commandments, and he's going to offer them the covenant, to enter into covenant with him. And as you think about this, and you think about it in light of the Day of Atonement, as this ram's horn sounded, doesn't it open the way for all mankind to finally come to God and to enter into the covenant? Isn't that the door that's open for them through the Day of Atonement? To allow them to enter into covenant with God? To allow them to come to know about the Ten Commandments and God's statutes and judgments and those things that are part of His way of life that are going to lead them to enjoy prosperity and every good aspect of life. An additional thought as I was considering this is why, you know, we have a horn here. Why not lump this in with the day of the Feast of Trumpets? Let's just have all the trumpets. We could have 8 trumpets. But God didn't do it that way. God didn't lump them all together. And God not lumping trumpets and atonement together and putting all the trumpets together is a clear indication that God is making a clear distinction between what He wants to teach us on these days. Trumpets signals the day of the Lord. There are 7 trumpets, and they're tied in with the day of the Lord, and that's what trumpets is all about. God's intervention in world affairs to stop mankind under Satan's urging and influence to going on to destroy himself. God says, enough. And he says, we're going to stop this. And more than anything else, the reason God allows the trumpets to be sounded is this. It's for the elect's sake. It's because God's work is complete. God's work is complete. He's reached the point where He is ready to raise up the first fruits. That work is complete. And once it's complete, there's nothing going to hold that back. So God, obviously, God is still working things out. We're part of that work. He's working in our lives, readying us for the time when those trumpets will sound. So that represents the day of the Lord. And the trumpet sounding on the Day of Atonement signals God's direct intervention to accomplish something that could not be accomplished until after the coming of Christ. What is represented by this day could not be accomplished until Christ returned. And it is only through Christ coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords that this can be accomplished. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 25 and look at verse 10. And verse 10 is probably the most famous of the verses from chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 10. It says in verse 10, "And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family." The horn would sound in the 50th year, and everybody would be able to return to their possession. In Israel, that was the case. The way was open for them to return to their possessions. The way was open for the people of Israel who have been separated from their families to return from their families. In the larger scheme of things, this applies not just to Israel, but the world. The world finds itself in a condition cut off from God, alienated from one another. And as you think about the words that are found here in chapter 25, verse 10, 10 of those words are engraved on the American Liberty Bell, a traditional symbol of U.S. freedom, this information I got from the Wikipedia, U.S. freedom that sits outside Independence Hall in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. While it was first rung on July 8, 1776, to celebrate the first public reading of the Declaration of Independence, it was actually commissioned by the Pennsylvania Provincial Assembly in 1751 to proclaim the Jubilee Year. And it was actually cast, I believe, in 1753. That's what it says on the bell. Interestingly, here they are separating from England, Britain, and they are ringing the bell that was cast in Britain on that particular day. In any event, it was seen by revolutionary America as a symbol of freedom from tyranny. And the verse quoted is quite fitting, as I said, "Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof." So as the nation was forming here, and they had made the decision to separate from Britain, they hearkened to this verse. They went to the Bible and they said, "This verse is applicable to what we want to work out here in this country." And they put it on the Liberty Bell, and it's still there today. And another historical note, when they got the bell, everybody probably wanted to hear how it sounded, so they got it out of its crating and were ready to sound it, and they sounded it the first time, and it cracked. It cracked. It's interesting to me, they did fix it and they did ring it at the reading of the first of the Declaration of Independence. However, it's interesting to me, here you make this bell, which is to sound, proclaim liberty throughout the land, and it cracks on the first sounding. And to me, it just represents man's futility. It's not something man can do. Only God can affect this, and God will. It's not something that we can do. Interestingly, if you go to Jeremiah's time, this is just a side note here, but if you go to Jeremiah's time, you had the nobility, the people that had the money and the power, they were oppressing a significant portion of their own population. This was brought to their attention, and you know what they did? They said, "Well, we'll release the debts and we'll also return all the land." and we'll make covenant with God to do this. And they did. And you know what happened? They all thought about it, and they all reneged. And God said, you made a covenant with me, you're going to pay the price for this. And they all did. But it was a step in the right direction to turn the inequities of their land around. But they were unwilling to follow through with it. And I think that didn't help God become merciful to them with that kind of an attitude. So why does we might ask ourselves here, we've seen, talked about verse 13. And we might ask ourselves, why does liberty need to be proclaimed? Why does liberty need to be proclaimed? Why do all debts need to be canceled? Why do those in servitude need to be freed and the land returned to those who are the rightful owners? As you think of this, of liberty, this particular idea of proclaiming liberty is not just found in Leviticus 25, but it's also found in Isaiah chapter 61. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61, and let's begin in verse 1. Here it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Who fulfilled these words? Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ fulfilled these words. Not in their fullness, but he came as the representative of the kingdom and he fulfilled them in the time in which he was conducting his ministry. And as he is talking about proclaiming to the captives along with the opening of the prison to those who are bound, and he goes on here, he says in verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The acceptable year of the Lord. What year was the year in which the ram's horn was sounded? Wasn't that the acceptable year of the Lord in which freedom was proclaimed? Now, I'm not saying that that was in a Day of Atonement when Christ spoke these words in the New Testament, but he came as the representative of that kingdom that was to come in order to, and saying that that's why he came. But to, you know, though, who is captive? Who is he really talking to here? Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. People that are a part of this world. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. Or let's begin in verse 24. It says, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient." The general approach that you're to have. It says in verse 25, "In humility, correcting those who are in opposition." In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, being gentle, being patient, being wise in the teachings that you bring up and the approach that you use, correcting those who are in opposition. And there are people who are in opposition, primarily the world. But sometimes you even have it in the church and you try to address them based upon this approach. Who are in opposition, and the reason you take this approach and you pray for these individuals is if God perhaps will grant them repentance. It's only God who can help them to see their flaw and help them to come to repentance. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. The way would be open for them to know the truth and to begin to be motivated by it. And to make their choices and their decisions and base their actions upon the truth. But sometimes people are in such a state that unless they repent, they can never see it. They can't take that first step forward. And your goal as a servant of God is to try to help them to see it so they can move forward. Verse 26, "And that they may come to their senses, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. And the devil has set many snares and has many people ensnared. They're his captives, as it says here, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That's the world around us. People who've been ensnared. People who don't know the truth, don't recognize the truth, and they're unable to respond. They've been ensnared by Satan. They're captives. They're captives. So as you think about Christ coming and proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord, that year in which people would be set free, the prisoners would be released, that's what his mission was. That's what he announced to the world. I am the King. I am going to return and I am going to open the way for all people. But we're blessed by knowing that God has already intervened in our lives. And God has opened the way to the truth. God has released us from the snare. God has restored us and reconciled us. But the world that is yet to come. Let's go back to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, where Christ quoted these verses. Luke chapter 4. And let's pick up what Christ was doing here in verse 16. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Now, I should know the answer to this, whether he had a choice in what he read or it just was the particular day and the particular reading that was done in the synagogue that day. Because I know there is a certain cycle of reading. But he came there on that Sabbath and there was a particular thing that was to be read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, so it must have been the day when the prophet Isaiah was read, and he opened the book and he found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. God has anointed him. He set him apart to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Do you know people in this world who are brokenhearted? I'm not talking physical. I'm talking about they're broken down spiritually, mentally. They are brokenhearted. To proclaim liberty to the captives. Do you know people that are captives? I don't mean just people in prison. I mean people that are captive to drugs, to sex, to alcohol, and all of the other things that people can become captive to. To proclaim liberty to the captives. And more importantly, they're captive in the sense of a spiritual sense. And recovery of sight to the blind. They can't see it. Even when it's right there in front of them. And all you have to do is stop and think about the fact millions and millions and millions of Bibles have been published. Millions of Bibles have been distributed all around the world. The Word of God is readily available in any part of the world you want to go to. And it's in any language that you want to read. But just because it's available doesn't mean people are going to read it. And even if they read it, do they actually understand it and begin to live by it? So people don't see it. And you can take scriptures that you can explain to people why you are here today. You can show them in black and white. Today is the 10th day of the 7th month. God commanded me to be there and he said to do without food. And you can show them in black and white. And what are they going to say? Oh, big deal. Or you're just crazy. You are crazy. So to set it in. But God has the whole purpose of this is to set at liberty those who are oppressed to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And Christ stopped there. He didn't go on to quote the rest of verse 2 and the other verses that I think are really do tie in with this day. He doesn't go on to quote those. And Christ is explaining, I am fulfilling in being in my ministry, I am fulfilling these words. I am coming before you as a representative of the kingdom of God, and I am opening the way to liberty, the way to be set free. But our world is still in bondage. Let's look at another message that Christ delivered in his ministry in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Christ is beginning his ministry after John had been placed in prison. And Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. So it says in verse 14, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. The King of Kings has come. And what has been promised is going to come to pass, that the serpent will bruise the Messiah's heel and he will... he will crush the serpent's head. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.' So he came to them preaching the gospel." The need to repent, the need to change, the need to get their lives going in a godly direction. That was his message. It was fundamental to it. But let's look at what's going on in the world. He's preaching that message. But let's look at something that Paul pointed out in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Christ is preaching the gospel, coming to free the prisoners, to proclaim liberty throughout the land. But there's a being that does not want the gospel to be preached, and he does not want people to be free. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let's begin in verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is a fundamental understanding that we have. It says in verse 3, "But even if our gospel is veiled," that is, means it's covered. People can't see it. It's covered. "It is veiled to those who are perishing." The gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, those who are living their lives and they're going to die. They're not on that pathway to eternal life. Doesn't mean that they never will be, but at this particular point, they aren't. Verse 4, "Whose minds the God of this age has blinded. He's blinded them who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." So Satan suppresses the truth. Satan suppresses the gospel and makes it difficult for the gospel to be preached. And you have to realize we've lived in an era where the gospel could be preached widely. But that era is coming to a close. The freedom to preach the gospel is going to become more difficult, and we're moving ever closer to the time of the famine of the word. And Satan will revel in that time when the gospel cannot be preached. So Satan does not want it to be preached, and sadly, he has blinded those who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should shine on them. Because as they begin to respond to God, they're going to become free. And he doesn't want them to be set free. Let's go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Let's look at some people who thought they were free. They thought they were free. They didn't recognize Christ. Christ had nothing to offer them. They may add some derogatory things to say about Jesus Christ. John chapter 8, verse 31. "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed.'" So for those Jews who believed, if you abide in my words, you continue with me, and you follow my words, and you live by my words, you are my disciples indeed. Verse 32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. God's Spirit would lead them into all truth. God's Spirit would lead them to be truly free, truly at liberty. So he's speaking to a crowd here, some of whom believe him and some of whom don't. Some of them are adamantly opposed to him. And it says in verse 33, "And they answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?'" They saw themselves as free. They weren't slaves. That's how they saw themselves. You know, as you look at these people and the attitude that they had, would you might note that maybe they're ensnared? They're caught in a snare and they don't realize their condition? Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." You know, if you're committing sin, you're a slave. You are still a slave. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. So if you're living a life of sin apart from God, it says you're a slave. And, you know, as God calls you out and leads you to the truth and you begin to respond to it, then you are a son. And you will abide, you have the opportunity to abide in God's house forever. Verse 36, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free," that is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, "makes you free, you shall be free indeed." And isn't that what Christ came to do? To set them free. Verse 37, he says, "I know you," he continues to address the attitude of the individuals here, "I know you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak and I have been seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." You know, he knew what his father did, and he was following his father's example and his father's teaching. But he says, "You have seen how your father acts, and you're living exactly as he does." And in verse 41, he says, you do the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." That's how they saw themselves. God and all of us were just as tight as we can be. That was their perception. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." And, you know, they didn't want to hear him. They wanted to kill him instead. And they were of their father, the devil. And sadly, they didn't see it. They thought they were going right on the right course and they were in perfect harmony with God. And that's the beauty of deception. That is the beauty of deception. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. So this being that Christ has talked about in John chapter 8 that is inspiring the behavior of these people who want to murder Jesus Christ, it says in verse 12, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer." You know, you were given a very high office, and how you are fallen from that office. "O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations." You who weakened the nations. And in what more effective way is there to weaken an individual or a nation than through sin? Influencing them to sin, deceiving them and leading them astray. suppressing the truth, making it impossible for them to perceive the light of the gospel. Satan has done his job well. He's done his job really, really well. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Now this, for me, this was probably one of the most enlightening scriptures that I ever came upon in my early days in the church. Because you know what? I didn't believe that I was deceived. I didn't believe that I was deceived at all. I didn't grow up in the church. I didn't know anything about the church or much about the Bible. I'd never kept a Sabbath. I'd never kept a holy day. I didn't know anything about those things. I was still eating pork chops and bacon for breakfast and all of those kinds of things, but I felt I was quite knowledgeable in regard to the Bible. And I was not deceived, nor would I ever be deceived. I was above that. But this scripture was a rude awakening, and really it is a rude awakening for all of us. It says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." He deceives the whole world. That included me. He deceives the whole world. The whole world, except for a very small portion of people, is going right on about their business. They're going to their jobs. They're doing what they normally do. And they're oblivious to the fact that this is the Day of Atonement. And that it is a very important day set aside by God. They don't know that. There's just a very small portion of humanity on this earth that knows that and understands that. So we've all been deceived. And, you know, as I thought about that, I thought, you know, here I am and having been in the church for 40 years. You know, are there still areas in my life where I am deceived? Something that you have to consider. Repentance is an ongoing process, and sometimes it's hard for us to see various things, and we need God's help to see them, to repent of them, and to change. So Satan has deceived the whole world. And one final scripture from the book of Hebrews in this regard, and Satan's impact. Hebrews chapter 2, or chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. He's talking to people here and talking about sin. And he says in chapter 3, verse 13, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." And sin, unfortunately, leads us to be hardened. We get used to it. It doesn't have the first time. We may be appalled and we may stand aghast at what we've done or even thought of doing. But if we do it again, it gets easier. And it gets easier the third time. And eventually, we don't think about it at all. So we can become hardened in sin. We can become hardened in sin, and that's the condition that our world finds itself in. And you look at people and the way that they act, it is amazing. They can do abominable things. What they've done is just completely wrong. And then, when they're done, go right on back to work and not even think twice about it. And it is interesting. They can, I just happened to be on Sunday at a place where something was going on, and so they're all up there doing this number, which, you know, is a satanic symbol, and they don't even know what this symbol is, or they're completely unconcerned. And I was thinking about the whole group gathered there at between 6 and 8 in the morning. If you had alcohol at this event, it really would have gotten out of hand. All they had were eggs and pancakes and bacon. But it still got a little, I thought, wow. And, you know, then everybody was done and everybody went back to work. But nobody thinks twice about it because it's not that big a deal, comparatively speaking. You know, there were no gunshots. There was none of that kind of thing. But the world doesn't recognize things, and we've come to recognize there's a different way of life. We've been set free, and we long for the day when all will be set free. And that's what this day is all about. So we're going to go back to Leviticus chapter 25 and stay there primarily till we conclude. In this year of Jubilee, it says in chapter 25, verse 13, each of you shall return to his possession. And as you go back in Israel's history, as they came into the land of Canaan, God gave the Levites a certain portion of land, and he gave to each family a certain portion of land. And that was done by lot. So there was an appeal to God, and God designated which lot a particular family got. And it was their family land. It was something given to them by God and was to be theirs perpetually. So you look at the field that Ahab wanted. He wanted that field, and the man said, I can't sell you my field. This is my family heritage. But Ahab wanted it and was sulking, and his wife said, what's wrong with you? You're the king. You can do anything you want. And she had him killed and took his land. But the system was set up to where your land could be returned if things went wrong. So at the end of every seventh sabbatical cycle of years in the year of Jubilee, each field or estate that might have been alienated was to be restored to the family to which it had been originally allotted by God. It was their inheritance given to them by God. The Nelson Study Bible makes an interesting comment on redeeming the land. An ancient Israelite was in desperate straits if he had to sell his family's land. Both food and income came from the proceeds of the land. Dispossessed family members would quickly become someone else's servants. They weren't slaves, but they became indentured servants, having to pay off the debt. Most people would work hard to avoid such a situation. However, illness, crop failure, or other misfortunes could force a person into debt to the point that his only alternative was to sell his land. Even in this distressing situation, there was hope. A dispossessed family could be saved from poverty and hardship. First, a redeeming relative could redeem or buy back the land. They could buy it back for them. From the proceeds, the man could pay off his creditors. The land stayed in the extended family. The poor family stayed on their land, and eventually the redeemer was repaid. The redeemer was the nearest male relative. If he could not fulfill this privilege and obligation, it passed down the kinship line until someone could. This is the scenario we find in Ruth chapter 4 with Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. Boaz was their kinsman redeemer. He was not their nearest kinsman. There was somebody else, but that person that was closer realized it would jeopardize his possession or his inheritance. He didn't want to get involved, so it passed to Boaz, and Boaz willingly redeemed Naomi and her field. It goes on to say in the Nelson Bible study, if a man did not have any relative who could redeem his land, he could save enough to buy it back himself. The purchase price would be prorated according to the number of years until the next Jubilee year. So let's say you're 10 years out and you're charging $50 per year. That's going to be $500. So let's say that you're able to repay it by, let's say, 4 years into it, you're not going to have to pay six, so you'd save $300, and put in that money to make them whole. Also, if you couldn't do anything else, you know what you could do? You could wait till the Jubilee, and all the debts would be cleared. So this is a wonderful thing for a family, to give a people a fresh start, to become debt-free, and to restart again. There are a lot of people, I think, in our country that would like the Jubilee to come, for that horn to sound and free them. And this is the application physically. But let's think about this in spiritual terms, since that's what this day is all about. Let's go back to, first of all, to chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. And we've quoted the first two verses here, which Christ himself quoted in the time of his ministry. And he talks about Isaiah chapter 61 in verse 2. It says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that's where Christ stopped. So what we see after verse 2? It says, in the day of vengeance of our God. The day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. It was not Christ's purpose at that time for him to be exercising vengeance. That vengeance is to be exercised at his second coming. He's going to come, he's going to intervene in world affairs, and he is going to set things right. And the day of vengeance begins with Christ. Intervention in world affairs as the trumpets sound, and Christ comes at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And through his coming and all of the work that he will do, he will comfort all who mourn. To console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And then it says in verse 4, and they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. And they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. It'll be a time of restoration. It'll be a time of rebuilding. It'll be a time of spiritual growth. It'll be a time when all of the obstacles to all of those good and wonderful things will be removed. And there's one chief obstacle who will be removed. The law of redemption and the law of Jubilee year are vivid symbols of what Christ did and it will do for all mankind. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. And this speaks to what he did for us more than anything else. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. You know, as you think about it, have we inherited yet? We haven't. The inheritance lies ahead, doesn't it? And the inheritance is only going to be available to us through Christ, isn't that right? So he says, but it points to that there's been a down payment made on the inheritance. Let's look at verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption. When you think about the kinsman redeemer, Christ is our kinsman redeemer. He paid the price to free us from bondage to sin. He is our redeemer. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace. It was not something we deserved. We hadn't earned it. God freely gave it to us. He redeemed us. We didn't deserve his intervening in our lives and redeeming us. And yet he did. He says in verse 8, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will. What is the mystery of his will? Do you know God's will? Isn't it to become a part of God's family? Most people don't understand that. You are to be a spirit being, to be a part of God's family forever. He's made known to us that mystery according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times. So there is a fullness of time to come, a time that we all look forward to. He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him, gathering it all together in one. In him also we have obtained an inheritance being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You were sealed, who is the guarantee, the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. So we have the down payment, God's Spirit dwelling in us. A down payment on the glorious state that God offers us as we become a part of His family, when this is played out in its fullness as Christ returns. But God has freed us from sin in order that a process could begin and be completed in us, readying us for that. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36 deals more with the people of Israel and their return to the land. Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning in verse 33. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, and it's been speaking about Israel returning to the land, and He will cleanse them from all their iniquities. I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. And one of the things that God is going to do is He brings the people of Israel back to the land of promise after the return of Jesus Christ, is He's going to give them their allotment. He's going to allot a parcel of land to each of the tribes. He's going to set it apart, and it is going to be their land, never to be taken from them again. God's going to restore them. And that is only going to be accomplished because of their kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. And the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. So God is going to restore them. And He tells them in verse 37, thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. Can Israel inquire of God today? No. Doesn't know God. They don't know God. He's going to allow them to inquire of Him. I will increase their men like a flock. So the cities and the land are going to be filled with people again. And they're going to begin to turn to God and worship Him in spirit and in truth. So how will man be freed from servitude? How will man be returned to his inheritance? What will clear the way for this glorious redemption? Christ will return. And as we were taught on trumpets as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Satan will be defeated. His armies will be defeated, and he will be captured. In Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our High Priest, the Lamb of God, our Redeemer, will carry out what's pictured in Leviticus 16. I just can imagine that ceremony being carried out in reality, with Christ as our High Priest carrying it out. And as this begins to, that the 10th day of the 7th month of after Christ returns, will the shofar be sounded? Will it proclaim liberty throughout the land? Will all be made free? I can imagine that will take place. If the 7 trumpets have already taken place and the way has been opened for Christ to return, you don't think He's going to sound the trumpet that sounds liberty to all of mankind? That the obstacle to all mankind has been removed. He's no longer going to be that obstacle that suppresses the light of the gospel. Let's finish up in Revelation 20. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 1. And you know, as you go through this ceremony, if it does take place, we're not going to need 2 goats to figure out who's representing God and who isn't. It's going to be obvious to everybody who can see what's taking place here. It'll be clear. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil, the slanderer, the accuser of the brethren, and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He won't be there. He won't be there. His influence won't be there. Satan and the demons will be gone. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more. So for 1,000 years he will not deceive the nations. He will deceive them no more. So this period of time in which we are going to be celebrating, beginning this Sunday evening, the Feast of Tabernacles, Satan won't be there. It'll be a period of time in which Satan won't influence anybody. All that will influence people will be the Spirit of God, which will be poured out on all flesh. So he won't influence the world for 1,000 years until the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to come out and deceive the nations. Amazing. But the thing is this. You have to ask yourself, why does Satan have to be removed? Why couldn't Christ come back and set up his kingdom and begin to do all of his work with it and still leave Satan there? Do we need to remove Satan? The reason is because if Satan is still loose, he is going to impact the world even with Christ reigning in Jerusalem. He's got to go. He's got to go. And so he's going to go and won't influence man for 1,000 years. And when Satan is removed, the primary obstacle to man's redemption and restoration, the primary obstacle to man being at one with God and having a relationship with God will be removed. And then and only then can Leviticus 25 verse 10 be attained in its fullness. Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof.